evening. Can't believe really it's Thursday night. We're getting closer and closer to the end of our meeting. I don't know if it's been an epic meeting, but it's been a wonderful meeting. I've enjoyed being with Billy for this week. Glad Judy was able to come along, and we just enjoyed being with everyone. We always enjoy coming to Columbia. I think very highly of this congregation and you brethren. And so it's always a pleasure to come. And we've sown the seed. We've advertised. That's all we can do. We wish that people would take advantage of the preaching of the gospel, but that is their province. That's up to them. But we're doing all we can do, and we believe God is well pleased with us. I want to read a little bit from Mark chapter 1 to introduce this lesson this evening. Mark chapter 1. While you're turning to that, I might just tell you about this chart that I have up here. I had a meeting in Edmond, Oklahoma a few years ago, and Brother Bob Loudermilk worships with the congregation there, and he saw some of my charts and sheets that you have seen in the past, and he came up to me and he said, years ago, when he was a very young preacher, someone made a chart for him with the title, Why the Jordan River is Crooked. And he said, I don't know where that is, but if I can find it, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to send it to you so you can use it. So I said, great. And so he couldn't find it. He said, I've looked and looked. I don't know what's happened to it. But he said, I do have my notes. And so he sent me his notes. And in the notes was an outline very similar to what I have drawn on this sheet. And so, you know, I have to be in the zone. I tell people, this isn't easy. I have to kind of be in the mood. And finally, I got in the mood and the zone, and I made this chart, and I kind of looked at his notes and made it my own. And so I want to share with you this sermon, Why the Jordan River is Crooked. We're going to talk about the Jordan River. Here in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then we're dropped down to verse 9. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. A wonderful picture we have of John down here in the wilderness, baptizing all these hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And finally, Jesus comes and he baptizes him. And so the Jordan River is a famous river to us because of these scenes. And we want to talk about the Jordan River. And hopefully this will be a good study this evening. Before we do that, though, and go on, we want to go to God in prayer again. Let's humble ourselves as we pray. The Jordan River is the most famous river in the world. Now, it's not famous because it's the longest or the deepest or the widest river in the world. In fact, in 1994, my brother Billy and I and several other brethren had an opportunity to go to Israel. We were up in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, the first couple of days. And then we took our bus down the Jordan Valley, down to the Dead Sea, and then on up to Jerusalem. And we pulled off the road to take a look at the Jordan River. We had a guide, an Israeli guide. And as we were going over to this site where the Jordan River was located, he said, now, you're going to be disappointed because it's not the Mississippi, he said. And sure enough, it wasn't the great Mississippi River. It's a very small river, at least where we were, no wider than this building and not very deep at all. So it's not famous because it's big or wide, or because great cities have been built on it. As far as I know, there are no great cities built on the Jordan River. Well, of course, what makes the Jordan River so famous, especially to us, is all of the scriptural references to the Jordan River. And we're going to consider them in this lesson. Actually, as you can see, I hope you can see this, there are going to be three parts to our lesson this evening. First of all, and these are things that make the Jordan River so meaningful and significant to us. First of all, we're going to look at the unique geography of the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is not the longest or the biggest river, but it's the most unique river on the face of the earth in many, many ways. In fact, the word Jordan in Hebrew means the descender. And I want you to look at this map that we have up here. The Jordan River begins way up in the mountains, about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And there are some streams that feed into a little lake up there called Lake Hula. Now that Lake Hula is 7 feet above sea level. 7 feet above sea level. And it descends 10 miles down to the Sea of Galilee. And notice that in just 10 miles, it goes from 7 feet above sea level to 696 feet below sea level. So it's descending. It is going down. And by the way, this is not to scale. I hope you think this is not to scale. The Jordan River is crooked. It's a very, very crooked river. And so I couldn't draw it that way to put everything I wanted to put on the chart. Really, from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows about 75 miles in a straight line to the Dead Sea. But of course, it doesn't flow in a straight line. It is very snake-like. And by the time it snakes around, it's 200 miles. 75 miles in a straight line, but 200 miles by the time it curves around and makes it down to the Dead Sea. So the Sea of Galilee is 696 feet below sea level. And of course then, the water comes out of the Sea of Galilee and starts winding down the Jordan Valley. And in 75 miles in a straight line, 200 miles, if you're on the river, it finally ends up in the Dead Sea. And notice the Dead Sea is 1,292 feet below sea level. By the way, the Jordan River is the lowest river on the face of the earth. And the Dead Sea is the lowest body of water on the face of the earth. The Jordan Valley, right here around the Dead Sea, is the lowest land area on the face of the earth. And so that's very unique. That's one thing that makes it unique geographically. The Dead Sea, of course, doesn't have an outlet. And it is the saltiest body of water on the face of the earth. It is 9 times saltier than the ocean. And it is so salty that no fish are in it. Now, we went fishing today. We caught a bunch of fish. There's no fish. Now, they fished the Sea of Galilee, but you didn't fish this lake. You didn't fish this sea. There's no fish. In fact, very little plant life can grow there. And the salt content is so great and so concentrated that an egg will float in it. In fact, when we were in Israel, we went down to the Dead Sea. And we didn't get in. We went down, or I did anyway, and I touched it. It was very grimy, all the minerals and all the salt. But there were a couple of, I think it was a man and a woman, who were out a little ways, maybe a little past that door, and they were just on their backs bobbing up and down. They didn't have floats. They were just bobbing up and down. I guess you could sink. You could hold somebody and drown them, but the salt concentration is so great that you can float with very little effort in the Dead Sea. So these are some of the amazing characteristics of the Jordan River and all of these things. And so that's interesting, of course, and we could say a lot more about it, but that's not really what we want to talk about, and that's not really what makes the Jordan River famous to us. The thing that makes the Jordan River famous to us is all the scriptural references to the Jordan River. And have you ever thought about all the scriptural references to the Jordan River? The first reference I want to talk about, of course, is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Now, they've been over in the land of bondage all of these years, and they cry out, and God sends Moses, of course, and Moses leads them out of the land of Egypt. And they cross the Red Sea. We know the story. The Egyptians come after them, and the Red Sea is parted, and they cross into the wilderness, as we can see there. And they go to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law, And then the Ark of the Covenant and the cloud moves forward, and they come to the Jordan River. On the other side of the Jordan River is Canaan. This is the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give to their seed someday. The land of promise, the land that flows with milk and honey. In fact, they sent spies across into the land, and they came back carrying these grapes that were as big as cantaloupes. And they came back with all kinds of wonderful things, and they said, "It is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. It is a wonderful land, but there's giants over there." And I mean, they were literally giants, physically. And they have walled cities. And they said, "There's no way we can overtake them." Now, God had parted the Red Sea. God had led them through the wilderness, but they were faithless. Now, two spies, we know Joshua and Caleb, said, "We're well able to take the land. Let's go up right now." But the people believed the false report of the evil spies. And because of this, God told Moses, "Take them back in the wilderness. And they're going to wander for 40 years. And you know what? They just kind of go in circles. They just kind of wander here and there for 40 long years until everyone who was above the age of 20, they came out of Egypt, died. There were graves, thousands of graves, maybe millions of graves in that wilderness until that generation died. And finally, then 40 years later, they come back to the Jordan, and this time they cross over. And of course, Moses has sinned against God, and so he's not allowed to cross over. He died. Joshua is the leader now. And Joshua tells the people, "Get ready. Tomorrow we're going to cross the river." The priests bear the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God leading them. And those priests went down to the river bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and they stepped out. And as soon as they stepped down into that water, it parted. And it went back. It had to go back several miles for all these people to cross over. And they crossed over on dry land. This is the first time that the Jordan River parts. We're going to notice it parts several more times before it is done. But they cross over on dry ground and enter into the land of Canaan. And of course, they have to fight and take possession of it, but they have entered into the land of rest. Now, here's the thing that's wonderful about that, besides just the historical value of that. This is a type of our salvation. We know that is true because of what Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'd like to read that. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Corinthian Christians, to you and I as well. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Then he goes on to talk about that many of them fell, and many of them came short. But he's pointing out the fact that what happened here was a type, a foreshadowing of our salvation. And so that's what is depicted in this little chart down here at the bottom. You'll notice that we have Egypt, and we've already talked about how that they crossed the Red Sea, and Paul says they were baptized in the Red Sea. Now, the word baptized means to be immersed. That's what the Greek word means. It means to be completely immersed in water. How were they immersed? He tells us how. In the cloud and in the sea. Now, God was leading them in a cloud. And that cloud overshadowed the Red Sea. And then the Red Sea parted and they went through. So on either side of them was the Red Sea and over them was the cloud. So they were totally immersed in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized into Moses, the Bible says. But listen, the Bible says before they were baptized that they believed. Listen to this passage in Exodus 14, verse 31. The Bible says, "And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses." So before they were baptized, they believed. It doesn't do any good to baptize somebody if they don't believe, not even them. That wouldn't have done them any good. By the way, the reason they didn't get into the land the first time is they didn't believe. And so they believed God and they believed in Moses, Moses was their Messiah. Can I say he was the Savior for them? God used Moses to save them from Egyptian bondage. And Moses, therefore, was a type of Jesus. And so to be saved, they had to believe God and Moses. They repented. The word repent just means to surrender and change your mind and turn around. They turned their back on Egypt and they said, "We're bound for the land of Canaan." They repented. They confessed. They acknowledged that Moses was God's servant, and they confessed their allegiance to Moses as the servant of God. And then based upon their faith, repentance, and confession, they were baptized into Moses. Notice that. They weren't baptized into Jesus. They weren't Christians. They weren't baptized into the church. The church didn't exist back then until Jesus died on the cross and established the church. They were baptized into Moses. What does that mean to be baptized into Moses? Well, it means to be baptized into a relationship with Moses. They believed in Moses as God's servant. They turned their back on Egypt, said, "Moses, we'll follow you through the Red Sea." Can you imagine the walls of water? And they went through that because of Moses. And of course, because of God. And they confessed their allegiance. And so they were baptized into Moses. Back in Egypt, they were under the authority of Pharaoh. But now they're under the authority of Moses, who's the servant of God. Now, of course, they're under God. But Moses is God's spokesman. He's the lawgiver. And so they're baptized into Moses. They get into the wilderness. And by the way, what that means right there, CW, is the church in the wilderness. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen appeared before the Sanhedrin, before they stoned him to death, he talked about Moses in the church in the wilderness. That's the King James translation. The other translations render that the congregation. The word church just means the called out. Those who've been called out of the world as God's special people, they've been called out of Egypt, and now they're God's special people headed for Canaan, and Moses was with the church in the wilderness. And so they had to go through this wilderness to get to the land of Canaan, and eventually it took them 40 some odd years, but finally they crossed the Jordan River, went through the Jordan River, and came into the land of promise. Now, all of that, as you can see, and we anticipate, is a type, a foreshadowing of how we're saved. They were in bondage in Egypt. We were in bondage to the devil. Jesus said, "He that commits sin is the slave of sin." That's what he told the Jews, and they got indignant. They said, "We're Abraham's seed. We've never been slaves to anybody." Jesus said, "If you're a sinner, you're a slave. If you commit sin, you're a slave to sin and a slave to the devil." So we were all slaves to sin and slaves to the devil at one time. But God sent Jesus. He's our Savior. God sent Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross. And what does the Bible say? What does Jesus say? "Except you believe in me, you'll die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. You don't want to die in your sins. But Jesus said, either you believe in me or you die in your sins. And we know what the consequences are. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "Except you repent, you'll perish." The word perish right there means go to hell and perish eternally. Either repent, surrender, and follow me, or perish. He's the only Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." Paul said in Romans 10:10, "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." May I say something right here? It bothers me when I hear people, sometimes even preachers, say confession is not a step in the plan of salvation. You don't have to confess to be saved. Really? Really? Paul said with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not enough just to believe and repent. We must confess with the mouth that we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then based upon all of that, of course, we're baptized. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." On the day of Pentecost, Peter told those people, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." Baptized in water. By the way, it was water. The Red Sea was water on the sides and water in the cloud. over them. And we're baptized in water into Jesus Christ. Now, we're not baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Jesus, into a new relationship with Him. And He becomes our Lord and Master, and we become a part of His body. He's the head, and we are the body of Jesus Christ. Now, we're added to the church. Those of us who've been baptized, almost everyone here, we're in the church. And guess what? We're in the wilderness. This world's a wilderness, isn't it? Think of everything that's going on in this old wicked, God-cursed world. It's a wilderness. And we need to recognize that. But we're saved as long as we follow Jesus, as long as we're a part of the church. And we can make it to heaven if we follow Jesus and stay in the church. And someday we're going to cross the Jordan River. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute. The Jordan River has become a symbol of death. The only way we can get to heaven is to die if we're still here. When Jesus comes, then we'll be changed. And something else will take place, but a transition has to take place. We've got to cross the Jordan before we can eventually get into heaven. Now, this is just a beautiful picture. I love the Bible. The Bible's a picture book. Do you like picture books? I do. I'm not talking about children's books. I like children's books. But I tell you, I go to Books A Million every now and then. And I like to go to the biography section. I like biographies. But you know, if I pick up a big biography book of some person, if there aren't pictures in there, I'm not likely to buy it. I like pictures besides just the words. And listen, the Bible's a picture book. It paints beautiful pictures. And the Old Testament paints all these wonderful pictures of Jesus. And we can see Jesus. We look back and we can see Jesus and the salvation even in this wonderful incident. Now, this is the first time, as we said, that the Jordan River was divided. But listen, there's another time it takes place. A long time after this, there was a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah had been faithful to God. And the Bible says God came to him and said, I want you to cross the Jordan because I'm going to take you home to heaven without death. And so Elijah told Elisha, who was his servant, I'm going to cross over the Jordan. You stay here. And Elisha said, as your soul lives and as the Lord lives, I'm going with you. And so he was so insistent that he crossed over the river. You know how they crossed over the river? They got down to the river, and the Bible says Elijah had a mantle that he wore, and he took it off, and he smote the water, and the water parted. Maybe it was in the same spot. I've wondered about that. Was it in the same spot? It was in the wilderness of Judea. Maybe it was the same place where the children of Israel had crossed over. Close, they cross over, and the water goes back. They're walking along. You remember the story, and Elijah said, before I leave, what would you request of me? And he said, I want a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah said, you've asked for a hard thing, but if you see me when I go up, you'll get your request. And all of a sudden, they looked up, and Elisha said, the horses of Israel and the chariots of Israel, obviously angels, like fiery horses and chariots, and that chariot swung down and picked him up, picked up Elijah and carried him away into heaven. And Elijah looked back down and took off his mantle and dropped it down. And then he was gone. And Elisha picked up the mantle of Elijah. And he walked back to the Jordan River and he took it off. And he said, where is the God of Elijah? And he smote the waters and they parted. And he had a wonderful ministry. Now I want to just say something about this. The Bible only tells us of two men who were translated. Only two men who ever went directly into heaven without tasting death. Enoch was one, and then Elijah. And I often wonder, why them? They were obviously good men and great men, but why not Abraham? Why not Joseph? Why not Daniel? Well, I don't know. If somebody said, that's a God question. And maybe God will tell us someday, maybe He won't. But this man went right up into heaven without dying. And the Jordan River, again, was a transition for Elijah. Well, the next time we read about the River Jordan is in the ministry of Elisha. Elisha has taken over for Elijah, and he's a great prophet. And the Bible says that the Syrians, now Syria was way up here, the Syrians had made a raid into the land of Israel. And they had captured some Israelites and took them back as slaves. And there was a man named Naaman who was the commander-in-chief. And he took back a little girl. And he gave this little girl to his wife to be her servant. Now the Bible said Naaman was a great man. He was a mighty man, a mighty warrior, but he had leprosy. The terrible disease of leprosy. And one day this little girl told her mistress, "Oh, that Naaman were in my land. There's a prophet there who could heal him of his leprosy." Well, she told Naaman, and Naaman went to the king of Syria. The king of Syria gave Naaman thousands of dollars and sent him to the king of Israel. Now, wait a minute. The little girl said there's a prophet, but he sent to the king. Well, when he comes to the king of Israel tears his clothes and says, "Am I God? I can't take away leprosy." He knew about as much as healing leprosy as a lot of preachers know about how to be saved. And there's a lot of good people going to the wrong person to find out what to do to be saved. Well, Elisha heard about what was going on, and he sent word up there and said, "Send him down here to me, and he'll know there's a God in Israel." You know the story. Naaman goes down there in great pomp, the Bible says. I think he was in his full military uniform and all of his soldiers, and he rides up to the humble house of Elisha, and he doesn't go in, he waits, and Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends his servant out there, and he tells him, "If you want to be healed, go down to the Jordan and wash yourself 7 times, and your flesh will become like the flesh of a child. Not only will you be healed of leprosy, but your skin will be like a little child." You know what the Bible says? Naaman got mad. In fact, the Bible says he flew into a rage. He said, "Behold, I thought," that's the problem with a lot of people, "behold, I thought that he would come out and call upon his God and strike his hands over the place," and he went away in a rage. Well, one of his servants came to him and said, "Listen, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you wouldn't have hesitated, but he asked you to do something so simple. Why don't you try it?" By the way, you remember what Naaman said? He said, "Back in Syria, the rivers of Albana and Farfar are better than this old muddy river Jordan. I'm not going to get in that muddy little creek." But this servant said, "Why don't you try it?" And so he did. He went down, he dipped himself down 7 times and came up. And the Bible said his flesh was like a little child. "Wouldn't you like your flesh? I'd like my skin, my face to be like a little child again." That's what he had. He went back to Elisha's house, went into the house, and said, "Now I know there's a God in Israel." And he said, "I'm going to serve him." And so Naaman was converted and took his faith back to Syria. Again, a wonderful transition. Well, one more, and maybe there are more incidents, but one more incident, and this is where we started. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he was in the wilderness of Judea, down by the Jordan River, maybe right there where Naaman was baptized, where Naaman was washed, and where these other incidents took place. And he was preaching, and did you notice the Bible says that all Jerusalem and all Israel came out? Surely that's hyperbole. It doesn't mean that every single person, but there must have been hundreds and thousands of people who came out and they confessed their sins and were baptized. One day he looks up and here comes Jesus. And he recognizes who Jesus is. In fact, one of the accounts says, he says, "You need to baptize me." And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Jesus didn't have any sins. He didn't need to be baptized to have his sins forgiven. He didn't have any. But this was God's plan of salvation, even back there, for them to confess their sins and be baptized. And Jesus said, "I'm going to fulfill God's righteousness, God's plan for salvation." And so John baptized him, and the Holy Spirit descended on him. Did you notice immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted of the devil? And of course, he resisted those temptations, then began his ministry and finally died on the cross. Again, a great transition. Up until this time, Jesus was a carpenter, and Jesus lived a private life, but now he's publicly preaching and proclaiming, and he fulfills what his Father has sent him into the world to fulfill. That leads me now to the last point that I want to make. And that is, all these historical incidents are symbolic of some wonderful things to those of us who are believers. And I think they're symbolic of at least two things. And first of all, they're symbolic of the fact that we follow God's leading and we follow God's commandments. Why is the Jordan River crooked? You've been waiting for that. Why is the Jordan River crooked? Well, all rivers are crooked. You ever thought about that? There's no such thing as a straight river. They're all crooked. Rivers follow the course of least resistance. They might not be as crooked as Jordan, but all rivers are crooked. Another way to say that is, they all follow the course that God ordained for them. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he says that God, of one blood, made all men to live on the face of the earth. And he appointed for them their bounds. Now that word appoint right there means to set their course. God has ordained a course, a boundary for every human being. And that boundary, of course, that course is found in the Word of God. And so we want to follow the course like the Jordan River. The Jordan River stays on course. It follows the course, the boundary that God made for it. What about us? This is certainly a wonderful lesson we should learn even from the Jordan River. And then, of course, the Jordan River represents a transition. I've used that word several times. When the children of Israel crossed from the wilderness into Canaan, it was a transition. They left the wilderness behind and they entered into the land of promise that they had longed for so very, very long. When Elijah crossed the Jordan River, God led him over there. What a transition. A whirlwind took him up into heaven. Took him up into heaven. Naaman the Syrian, an idolater, learned about God in the Jordan River from the prophet. What a transition took place in his life. And then Jesus, above all else, what a great transition in his earthly life when he was baptized in the Jordan and the Holy Spirit descended upon him and he resisted the devil. All of this has to do with the Jordan River. This is why so many songwriters through the years, so many poets through the years have talked about the Jordan River. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. And so heaven is Canaan for us. We sing sometimes, I'm bound for the land of Canaan, but we have to go through the wilderness. And someday we have to cross the river of death before we can get to that land. Well, the last times I was with my dad had fallen and broken his leg, his hip, and he was in rehab and he was going downhill quickly. My mother was in another place. And so I was there and we called my mother. And so Daddy and Mama were talking on the phone. They talked a little bit. And finally, Daddy said, I got to go. It's going to be time for me to cross over that river. I'm getting ready to cross over that river. I heard my mama on the other side say, what? What'd you say? She said, I'm getting ready to cross over that river. He was talking about the river of death. He knew death was coming. He wasn't afraid, as far as I could tell. And he was ready to cross over that river. You know what I'm so thankful for? He didn't cross over alone. And listen, the Bible teaches that when we cross over that river, the Lord's going to be with us. Just like those angels came down and took up Elijah, and those angels came down and took Lazarus, the angels of God are going to come down and the Lord will be there when we cross over that river. You remember that wonderful song written by Thomas Ramsey? It says, when I come to the river at the ending of day, when the last winds of sorrow have blown, there'll be somebody waiting to show me the way. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Oftentimes I'm weary and troubled and sad when it seems that my friends have all flown. There's one thought that cheers me and makes my heart glad. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Though the billows of trouble and sorrow may sweep, Christ the Savior will care for His own. Till the end of my journey, my soul He will keep. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And in that beautiful chorus, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Jesus died all my sins to atone. When the darkness I see, He'll be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I'm glad my mama and daddy, if I may say so, didn't have to cross Jordan alone. I'm glad our loved ones who die in Jesus, we have this confidence. They don't cross Jordan alone. And I'm not going to have to cross Jordan alone. I don't want to cross Jordan alone. When it comes time to die, I don't want to go out into the darkness alone. And I don't believe I will. If I remain faithful and I serve the Lord will be there. He'll part the waters. And we won't have to cross Jordan alone. I wonder this evening, are you in the church? Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ? Are you ready? The day's coming. Sooner than maybe some of us think, when we're going to have to cross those chilly waters. Are you ready? Do you know the Savior? Do you have that confidence? If not, take advantage of the Lord's mercy and put your faith in Jesus and obey Him. And if we can help you do that this evening, we're ready to do that as we stand and as we sing.